takes a little getting used to take a mask off with the headset on. That's welcome to COVID church, right? But thanks for having me, Calvary Church. It's glad to be here. I'm glad to be here. I'm getting a little feedback. Can I just do that? Okay. I'm bringing greetings from RUF at Rowan University. And whenever I think of that, I think of the best way of giving greetings is just through the apostolic greeting, which is grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that apostolic greeting is the way that Paul begins Romans and his letters, but it's also been very meaningful for me through the time of coronavirus, just remembering God's grace and the peace that he's given to us through Christ. I was talking with Pastor Tom earlier, and we said, you know, God didn't say the gospel stops when a pandemic hits. In fact, that's when the gospel promises kick in all the more, is when trials hit. And so it's been very meaningful for me just to remember that greeting and to extend that greeting to you from our students at Rowan, from Mercy Hill Church, where we attend, and from myself and my family. So we thank you for your prayers and for your support and for your encouragement of our ministry to students. I'm bringing to you a message from Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. This is through a series that I'm going to be doing or was planning to doing live as our large group meetings throughout the fall through Romans 1 through 8. And it focuses on the glory of God, focuses on God's justification of sinners, and then it focused on God's sanctification of saints. But we're going to look at a text that is central to the idea of God justifying sinners, how God makes sinners right in his sight. And so if you're able to stand with me as we read God's word from Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 and reading through verse 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So the title of my sermon today, you may see in the bulletin or through the videos that have gone out through Calvary's social media channels, is No Justification Without Representation. It's a play on one of America's original protests as the colonists cried out, no taxation without representation, and they threw bundles of tea into the Boston Harbor. They said it's not fair for the king to levy a tax on us without giving us a representative in Parliament. And so as they protested the king, they said, we're not represented. They threw the tea. They said, we will fight for this. And so they did. They fought. And they won, and they formed a new country on the basis of representation. And we see today in our text and in our sermon that representation matters. It's actually one of the cries in our streets today that representation matters. A good representation is a blessing for its constituents and the people it represents. But bad representation causes trouble for the people that it represents. And so in the text of Romans 5 today, we see how poor representation in Adam has brought sin and death. And yet God has given us this wonderful gift that we can be represented by Christ and united to Christ through a gift of his grace. We see these 3 points that illustrate that: the disaster of Adam's bad representation, the gift of Christ's good representation, and the triumph of God's gracious representative. So if you'll look with me at Romans 5, verse 12 through 14, where we see the disaster of Adam's bad representation. This first man, Adam, it's important that we know that he was a historic person that really stood before God and was our representative. And his disobedience brought disastrous effects to us and to all of humanity. Verse 12 starts out telling us that through one man, sin entered into the world. And then death entered in through sin. It's quite a strong indictment on one man's actions that it would bring not only sin, which is a rebellion against our Creator, but even death. And if you're like me, when you first read that, you may want to cry out, "That's not fair. How is it possible that one man living sometime back in primordial history can have such an impact even on me today in 2020? Why is it that one man is able to have his actions be a judgment against me? And what's that connection?" And the answer to that is that it comes down to representation. As I've said, we've heard it in history. We hear it in the cries today. Representation matters. People want to see representation. They want to see people that look like them, that think like them, that talk like them, that are from places where they're from, in our halls of Congress, in the White House, in our halls of power. But we also want to see it on television as we turn on the TV, and we want to see it in our athletes, because representation is aspirational. When we see people that look like us, that think like us, that act like us, achieving great things, it represents what we could be if we could just achieve like they do. Representation matters a great deal. But here Paul's saying we're either represented by Adam or we're represented by Christ. And as Adam represented us, he failed God and he failed us. So the Bible shows us we're all represented by Adam in his failed leadership. And so we've also failed with him. And so Adam's sin has now extended to all of us through this principle of representation, or the theological term may be imputation. And imputation means the actions of one have been credited to all that he represents. And so in Adam, all of humanity has sinned, and all of humanity now has a corrupt nature. That means there's a connection between Adam and his actions of rebellion, and every one of us, we've been affected by Adam's sin, because he's our representative. Adam's our representative because when God created Adam, he didn't just make him as an individual responsible only for his own actions, but he was set in the Garden of Eden by God as a representative for all of humanity. So if he had remained faithful and true to God as he was commanded to do, then his righteousness would have been imputed, would have been credited to all of us, and would have confirmed humanity as a faithful and true race before God. But when he sinned, all who he represented also fell with him. So you may remember this saying from your childhood. It was from a New England children's primer. It said, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I." And that little limerick is easy to remember, but it's also a summary of the teaching of Romans 5. So if you look with me, it says in verse 15 that by the one man's offense, many died. In verse 16, the judgment of one offense resulted in condemnation. In verse 17, through the transgression of the one, death reigned. And in verse 18, one transgression resulted in condemnation of all men. So this concept of representation, especially from a poor representative, may strike you as unfair or uncharitable or maybe confusing, but we all understand this principle of representation. That's why, one of the reasons why 2020 is so contentious, because it's an election year. And we all really, really want the person who represents our ideas and our values the best to be in power, because they would represent us and they would represent us in a way that we think will bless us the best. Our representatives will make those decisions, and whether they're good or bad decisions, it's not us making the decision. They make it, and it represents us to our neighbors, both in our own country and all the way around the world. We are represented by individuals. And so Adam was our representative, and his sin is our sin. We own his sin. What's so bad about it? Well, Adam's sin is one of a willful rebellion against God. It's willful because he knew what God had commanded, and yet he decided to sin against God anyway. In the garden, God had given Adam all that he needed for life and for his work. He had given him a task to cultivate and keep the garden. He'd even given him a wonderful, competent helper in the woman to help him in this task. And he had told him his command that you may eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam knew God's commands, and Adam even, we may infer, instructed the woman, his wife, not only not to eat of that tree, but also she should just be safe and just don't even touch it. And so then in Genesis 3, when the serpent comes and tempts the woman, you may say that maybe she fell to the wiles of the serpent, or maybe she fell to unclear instruction from her husband. But after she takes of the apple and she hands it to her husband, you cannot say that Adam succumbed to temptation, because Adam knew the commands of God. God had given them directly to him, and Adam chose a willful rebellion against God. And in so doing, Adam introduced sin into the world. Adam's first disobedience brought in disobedience into the system of creation. It made him a sinner, and as our representative, it made all of us sinners. Theologian R.C. Sproul put it this way. He says, we don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And so sin is our identifying marker, because our representative sinned. And that kind of willful rebellion and a myriad host of other sins were introduced into the world with Adam, and they've spread to each one of us, even to the very young. One unidentified 7-year-old son who I know recently acted against his father's will. And I asked him, I said, well, why did you do that? And he said, I did it because I wanted to. So this has come even to the very young. No one is innocent. As Adam's sin introduced sin into the world, it then brings death, because death is the penalty for sin. God had told Adam in Genesis 2, in the day that you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And for Adam, and for all he represents, if he were to sin so willfully, so defiantly against God, and not to incur punishment of death, would mean that God was either untrue, because he wouldn't execute his judgment, or he was unjust, or he was not strong enough to execute it. And for all those things to happen would mean that God is not God. But God is true, and God is just, and God is powerful. So in the day that Adam sinned against God, he executed his judgment and brought death into the world. Now you may skeptically say, wait a minute, how did he die? I know the Bible says that he lived for 930 years after that. And I'm sitting here in my living room or here, and I'm listening to you, preacher. How did he die? You know, God could have justly ended Adam and all he represented right there in that moment. But even in executing judgment, God shows mercy. God shows mercy because he doesn't strike Adam dead physically. He allows him to live for 930 more years and to have children and to begin the race and to begin even the work in hope of the gospel of one who would come, who would crush the serpent's head and would bring redemption. But on that day when he sinned, Adam spiritually died. Whereas he and the woman Eve had walked and talked with God, now they were separated from God and they were kicked out of paradise and they were made to dwell in a world that was broken. and filled with pestilence and disease and violence. They were spiritually dead, and even though he lived 930 years, he lived every day just as you and I do, facing the certainty of physical death. That one day, every one of us will be dead, whether we live on this earth for 9 years or 90 years or 930 years, because of sin, we will die. And at the end of that, we have the certainty of eternal death and separation from God, if not for God's gracious intervention. So what will we say, and what will God say to us when we stand before him? Because through Adam, death didn't just come into the world. Romans 5 says that death reigned. It says that death is not just a natural course of life. It is a curse because of our rebellion against God. And it's a tyrant that enslaves humanity to temporal lives and to fear and to depression and to evil. Verse 13 says, the reign of death lasted from Adam to Moses, but that sin was not imputed where there is no law. I had to pause a little bit in my study on this and think about, what does this mean? Sin was not imputed. If imputed is being credited from the one to the many, what does it mean that sin was not imputed where there is no law? It means that all men are under this sentence of death as the result of Adam's one sin, rather than as a result merely of our own personal sins, or as a result even of our breaking of God's law. Because what he's saying is, from Adam to Moses, death reigned. When Moses came the law of God, and the law of God doesn't cause us to sin, it makes us aware of our sin. This is one of the ways that Paul came to know Christ, was he became aware of covetousness. He thought he could do pretty good at keeping God's commands, but he could not stop coveting. And so he was guilty before God. And Paul's here still arguing the point that he made back in Romans 3, verse 31, that says the grace of God doesn't nullify the law, but rather it fulfills it. It upholds it. So here he's saying that sin is the violation of the law, but because death, as a result of sin, reigned even from Adam to Moses, then death came in as a result of sin that's greater than the law of Moses, that it goes back to Adam and to the imputation of Adam's sin to us. And then Romans 2, 12 through 16 explained that there's a universal guilt of sin apart from the law that's given to Moses. And that guilt comes from Adam's original sin. So all from Adam to Moses were guilty of sin, and they were under the sentence of death, and they all died because they've been imputed with Adam's sin. So sin reigned before the law, but was not from the law, but it was made known by God's law. We can think of it this way, that though mankind indulges ourselves in rebellion against God, we still cannot escape God's judgment, even if there was no law to prove us. So in Adam, death was dominant, even in those who had not sinned in the same way as Adam had. So friends, this is one reason why Christians should be able to admit that there are systemic sins in our culture and in our society. Because as we all extend from Adam and his sin, and then we create societies on the basis of that, of course there's going to be issues in our society. But it's also why we should not accept any social remedy that seeks to make humanistic solutions to our social systemic problems. Because it's just the same death spiral of death reigning. We don't need a new law. We don't need a new system. What we need is a new representative. And that is God's gracious gift to us. Because Adam was that representative, and he was a type of Christ. He existed as a historic person at a historic time. He represented all of humanity before God and himself, and he failed. So is it fair that God judges us on the basis of Adam's sin? Well, yes, it is. Let me explain it three quick ways. First is that all that God does is good and right and true. We may not understand it. We may not be able to explain it. But all his ways are just, and his ways are not our ways. He is our creator. We are his creation. And yet we see God's way most clearly through the cross of Jesus Christ, that the righteous one would come and he would bear our sin in himself on the cross. We see God acting in history, not only as the just judge, but also as the merciful justifier to redeem us. So God doesn't just leave us in death and in condemnation. He comes through Christ. We see his heart in Christ. So as we see that, we can cry out and say, God, I don't get it. I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me. But yet I see your heart and I believe. All that God does is right and true. And one day, believer, we will see it clearly. Secondly, if God had tested every one of us individually in the garden, just as he did Adam, the results would have been the same. Could any of us really say that we would have upheld God's commands? Could any of us really say that we haven't even ourselves willfully rebelled against God and against his law and his word? None of us today can say we're without sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then as we do those things, we're left then to try and justify ourselves in some kind of way, whether it's by our good works where we can say, well, my good outweighs my bad, or it's in self-improvement or self-talk that, you know, I just need to really talk myself up and into better actions and better attitudes, or whether it's in comparison to others. You know, I'm not as bad as those guys over there. But yet all of these answers of how we try to justify ourselves fall short. Because we're always left reminded of our wounded conscience that tells us of our guilt before God and of our unworthiness and our need then to be justified. We can never do enough good. We can never believe in ourselves enough. And there's always somebody who's better than us along the way. So we need a better representative. And if we were to reject the representative principle in Adam, then we cannot receive the representation of Jesus Christ in our behalf. Because if we won't be represented by Adam in our guilt, then we can't be represented by Christ in his righteousness. We must stand on our own representation. Jesus' representation of us, though, is a gift of grace and is greater than the one of Adam that brought sin and death. Adam has failed us, and we all have fallen in him. So Christ must be a representative of humanity that's faithful and true, if we are to be found faithful and true, to be justified and have life in him. So that's the second point today. In verse 15 to 19, we see the gift of God is greater than the curse of Adam. So as Adam was the head and representative of his race, whose destiny depended on what he did, so also then Jesus Christ is the head and representative of a new race whose destiny depends solely on what he has done. So the reasoning goes like this. As the sin of the one was ground for our condemnation, so the righteousness of the other is the grounds of our justification. So the gift of God, which is Christ's righteousness, is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment of God follows the one man's sin and brings condemnation. But the gift of Christ's righteousness follows many trespasses, which is namely the many personal sins that accumulate over time and over history of person after person after person and generation after generation and generation from Adam to Moses to Christ to us. Those sins that were committed for those who Christ died. And Christ's death and Christ's life has brought justification for all who he died for. So the tragedy of Adam's failed representation is more than made up for by the obedience and the glory of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Jesus' righteousness undoes Adam's fall, and it justifies us and leaves us with hope. Well, how does he do this? In verse 16, we see that where Adam willfully disobeyed, Jesus Christ willfully obeyed. Verse 16 says, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions and resulted in justification. So where Adam defiantly took from the tree of life and brought death to all, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, willfully gives himself on the tree of death and brings forth justification for sinners that results in everlasting life. So we see judgment has come from disobedience, and disobedience then spread through all men that were represented so that no one can stand before God and say they are just except for the one man, Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, all who stand in him can say, he represents me and I am just because of his actions. Jesus Christ, after many transgressions by many men, took on our flesh, became just like us, and was willfully obedient to all the commands of God, and has merited the righteousness of God. His obedient life and his death means that there is the one who has merited the promise of everlasting life. And he graciously offers it to us as a gift, not on anything that we've done, but fully through his work on our behalf. He willfully obeyed in our place. He also undoes Adam's curse in that his obedience overthrows the tyranny of death and enthrones the reign of life. As verse 17 says, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through Adam. But how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through that man, Jesus Christ? Just as death reigned through the sin of Adam, so much more now life reigns through the righteousness of Christ. And those who receive that abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will also reign in life. This is the promise and even the application of our justification, being made right with God. We no longer live in death and in sin. We now live in righteousness and in Christ. Jesus has brought the victory over sin and death. And so if you're trusting in Christ, you are victorious over your sin. You are alive by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Your sin and the curse of death has been canceled. You've been declared right with God. And it's not as if you'd never sinned, but it's as if in Christ you had always obeyed, just as Christ did. And so when God looks at you through Christ, he sees the righteous one in whom he loves and who has merited his life. And it's not through you, friends. It's through Christ. And so united to Christ, then we're no longer subjected to the desires of our sin, to the sin nature and to the fallenness of our life without Christ. No, we are made new, and now we desire to be like Christ and to be obedient to our loving Father just as he is. And so then we see that Christ's righteousness also undoes Adam's tragedy by bringing justification to all who trust in him. It's verse 18, Paul says, just as Adam's trespass resulted in condemnation for everyone connected to him, also Christ's righteousness brings justification for everyone to him. Verse 19, just through one man's disobedience, the many are made sinners. Even through the obedience of one, many are made righteous. Just as Adam's sin is imputed, is credited to us, and we are all guilty. So also, by trusting on Christ, his act of obedience is credited to us, and we are accounted free and righteous. This is the gift of grace that far outstrips what we merit or we deserve, and it reveals to us God's heart for his humanity, for his wayward and his wandering people. Though our sins are many, though our guilt is great, though our distress is high, God stands ready to receive us on the merits of his Son, Christ, our righteous and perfect representative. So then why do we try to justify ourselves? Why are we trying to prove ourselves by our goodness? Why are we trying to show that we deserve it, that our good deeds outweigh our bad, or that our bad deeds really aren't that bad, when the perfect one, not just the good one, the perfect one stands ready to represent you and to give you his righteousness before God? Imagine the colonists complaining then to King George. He says, no taxation without representation. And so King George says, well, I'll give you a representative. Over here's my brother, and he'll represent you. And I just imagine more buckets of tea being thrown into the harbor. Absolutely not. We don't want a representative like you. We want one like us. And yet what we need before God is a representative who is not like us. We need one who is not sinful, one who is righteous and perfect and pure. And that's what God has given to us in Christ. And yet God also gave us a representative just like us in every other way. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17 tells us Jesus Christ came to save humanity. And so to do that, he had to become like us in every way except without sin. So Jesus Christ has faced every temptation to sin that you and I have, and yet he has not sinned. Jesus Christ has endured suffering and pain just as you and I have, and yet he did so without wavering in faith, without doubting, without sinning. Jesus Christ has undone the effects of our bad representative, and so when we stand before God, our confidence can be that we stand there because of Christ. He stands as our representative. A Puritan preacher, Thomas Goodwin, wrote on this. He said, two men stand before God, Adam and Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging on their coattails. The whole of humanity is tied to one or the other of these men, and so which one of these men represents you? In Adam, all die, but all who trust in Christ are made alive. And this is where we see the triumph of good representation. Jesus Christ. It's the final brief point I want to highlight from our text from verse 20 and verse 21. The triumph of Christ's obedience that brings eternal life to all who believe. That Christ's obedience imputed to sinners like you and me is a triumph of God's grace. And Paul explains how it upholds God's law as a measure that also shows the abundance of grace. In verse 20, he says that God's reason for giving the law to Moses was to increase man's sin. And as you read that, you may wonder, well, does God want us to sin? And of course, he's going to say, absolutely not, by no means. But by making us aware of our sin, he also makes us aware of the abundance of grace and the triumph of grace. Paul says, God's will and purpose was that we would have a specific understanding of our sin and its consequences. So we may also have a specific understanding of God's grace and its power to us. Unless we think that's unfair, every parent does this with their child. You set up rules and order for your children, and they're supposed to walk in it. And if they do, then they get a pat on the back. I'm proud of you. Well done. But if and when they break it, they get a consequence. And they're disciplined. And parents don't do this because we're mean, and we don't do it because our parents did it to us. We do it because our task is to raise children up to be responsible and mature adults, to be able to engage the world, to be able to understand the consequences of sin, and also the need to be mature and to be obedient. And that's the same way the law of God works. It's a guide for God's instructions to know what he is like and what he expects of us. But it's also as a mirror that shows our incompetence to merit God's favor on our own. So we're humbled then as we find ourselves in Israel's story throughout the Old Testament of continuing failing before God, of turning instead to idols, of abusing each other, and of constructing unjust systems. And in that, they despair of hope. Then seeking to justify in comparison to others, it will make us hypocritically self-righteous. But if we can turn from our despair and look to Jesus, we see the righteous one, and he gives us hope and awe and wonder. See, the law is a way of justifying ourselves is that unjust system that must be triumphed over and we must be freed from. One day, Luke 12 records this, Jesus was in the temple, and he saw people coming to bring their offerings. And he saw the wealthy were coming, and they were bringing large sums of money, but it was a very paltry sum of their estate. And he saw this poor elderly woman come, and she came and she gave her last two mites. And he was asked, well, what do you think of that? And what Jesus saw, as Luke continues, was an unjust system that would demand this woman give all that she had to try and appease God. And so now she would have no more money to buy food or to pay for her shelter, and she would be completely destitute. And Jesus decried that system, and he said, not one stone will be left on another. And in history, we know that eventually the temple was torn down and destroyed. And the work, the triumph of God's grace is that not one stone remains stand on another that would cause you to have to justify yourself before God. Because Jesus Christ has done it, and he stands ready to be your representative. So through Christ, then grace atones for us. It abounds to us, and it brings us joy in abundance. Just as sin reigned in death, also grace reigns through righteousness to bring us to eternal life because of Christ. So in applying this, friends, we need to be redeemed from Adam's failure. Adam represents us as failure and in sin. We need to break up with him and to be united then to Christ to receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And if you've done that, if you've received Christ, then stop trying to justify yourself through any other way. There is no other way. You have nothing to prove to anyone if God's declared you not guilty. So the challenge then is to live as one who is not guilty. Don't return to sinful habits and patterns, but walk freely in the grace of God and cultivate obedience and joy in Christ. You're no longer a slave of sin. You've been liberated. Live as one liberated from slavery and one to walk in new obedience made alive. And then give thanks to God for Christ's active obedience in our place. There's no hope without it. And because Christ was actively obedient, he can be our representative. In concluding, I often wonder about history. I like to watch old YouTube videos of History Channel, and I think maybe that's a sign of me getting older, but I always wonder about that claim, no taxation without representation. What if King George had just said, well, I'll give you a colonial representative in Parliament. Would that have made things better? Would we be citizens of the Queen today? But then I think through British history and Canadian history and American history from that point today, and I realize very quickly, no human representation would have fixed the problems in the colonies at the time. But I thank God for his representation, Jesus Christ, the divine Son, taking on human nature, becoming one of us to represent us to God. So that I have a righteous one to look to who represents me before the Father. So though we all die through the trespasses of one man, may we also all live through the righteous acts of the one man, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that we will grasp the truth of your word, that sin has entered this world through one man, that death entered the world through his sin, and that death has come to all of us because we are sinners and because we have sinned. May we fully appreciate the gift that Christ is, that he's greater than the sin of Adam, that though we died by the trespass of the one man, that your grace and that gift through Christ has overflowed to us. So may we receive the abundance of your grace and the gift of righteousness, and then reign in life now and through eternity through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.